So Psalm 39 is a psalm that talks about persevering through earthly trials. You've probably, well, there's no doubt that you've heard the idiom, talk is cheap, right? Maybe someone, you've said it or someone else has said it to you. The phrase points to the fact that it's easier to say you're going to do something than it is to actually go do that. And we've all felt that, where we've made promises that we didn't keep, or said things that we were going to do things that we didn't end up doing. Applied to the arena of faith in God, the idiom talk is cheap, applying it to the area of faith, we know that very often people make a profession of faith in God who later abandon their commitment because of one difficulty or another. Jesus' parable of the soils helps us understand what's going on when we see that happen. So if you've already opened Psalm 39, I'm going to ask you to put a finger in that to keep it open, but turn to Matthew 13 a moment. I just want to remind us of what's going on when we see that when people who make a commitment kind of walk away from it. Matthew 13, and without too much commentary, I'm just going to try to read through, begin at verses 3 through 9, and then we'll read through Jesus' explanation of that, beginning at verse 18. In Matthew 13, picking up in verse 3. And he, Jesus, spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, let's pick up this in verse 18, where Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this parable of Jesus helps us understand why it is that when people profess faith in God at one moment in their lives, maybe even show signs, what you would interpret as signs of life, later just go the opposite direction and abandoned God completely. So that leads to people to conclude that people lose their salvation. And from Scripture, we know that that is impossible, because if God saves you, it gives you eternal life. It is by definition eternal. So this helps us understand why it is that people look like they come to spiritual life and yet walk away. What does this have to do with Psalm 39? This, that when you encounter life's trials, true believers, though they experience very deep pains, very disturbing things, will continue to trust God through those. And it's not the strength of the believer, it is that God holds them. That God holds them through that and sustains them through that. That doesn't negate the faith of the believer, but ultimately it's the hand of God who upholds the believer, or else none of us would survive these severe times of testing. But sometimes it doesn't take severe times of testing for the Lord to work in our lives things he wants to work out. Sometimes these times of testing ooze out issues in our heart that he wants to deal with. And I think a really good analogy, and you perhaps have heard this. So if you if you take a tea bag and put it in or pour hot boiling water over it, what do you get? Say tea. Well, come on, that's not hard, Pastor. But the issue is, why did it become tea? It's because there were tea leaves within that bag already. So the boiling water is just the circumstances that actually bring the flavor out of what's already in the bag or the little basket, whatever you're using to make your tea. What does that have to do with life? This, that you're the tea bag and the circumstances of life come onto you. And sometimes it feels like hot boiling water and things come out of your life that aren't so pleasant. Sometimes they're pleasant. We can rejoice in that. But oftentimes God uses the pressure cooker of life to bring out things in our life that are in our heart, because Jesus says everything that we say, do, and think flow from the heart. So he brings us in these circumstances in order to deal with some of these things. And we've talked about that weeks past and through various angles, because of the issue of suffering has come up in Psalm 37, 36, 37, 38, now 39. The next one, 40, you'll be happy to know there's some answered prayer there. So that's where we're headed with this. But I guess what I want to say is sometimes it doesn't have to, God doesn't have to take us to something severe like being threatened with jail or being threatened with terminal cancer. Sometimes it's the little things of life that reflect areas that we need to, that God wants to change. And I'm going to, bear with me a minute while I develop this. Philippians 2 says this, Philippians 2, 12 to 16. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So that working of salvation, that's not justification. You can't do that. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So the salvation he's talking about here is the aspect of growing to be more like Christ, what we would call sanctification. Then what he's saying is work that out, participate in it. For God's at work at you. It'd be, as I've said before, sanctification would be an impossible task, mission impossible if it were not God who is at work in us. So that's the encouraging part. God's at work in you, so pursue spiritual growth in Christ-likeness. Then in Philippians 2:14, he says this, do all things without grumbling or complaining. You notice he's not asking us to go climb Mount Everest. He's not asking us to go become a martyr. He's just saying here, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that word grumbling is worded so that it is, I just lost the name of the particular verb, but it actually, if you say it in Greek, it sounds like what it is, like murmuring. Like our word murmurs like that. What does it sound like? Murmur. It's just like you're grumbling, right? So it's that concept here. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's hard. He's not giving us an inch where we can go grumble because of something going on in our lives. How is it that God is asking us to do everything, really everything in a sinful world without grumbling or disputing? Beloved, I wish I could tell you that I did this, but I would be a liar if I told you that. So, but this is the high level that Scripture calls us to. And verse 15 draws out the reason, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. So as we go through the pressure cooker events of life, little things to big things, And as we go through those without grumbling or complaining, you shine the light of Christ through your behavior because it's so abnormal. It's strange, in fact, because the natural human tendency is to grumble and complain because of, you know, you didn't get the promotion you got, or they asked you to work over, and they asked everybody to work over, but everybody's complaining. So do you join in the complaints when everybody else is complaining? Those are the areas. These are small areas. They're not major trials, but they're small areas that God wants to grow us in. And what we see, what does this have to do with Psalm 39? Well, in Psalm 39, you're going to see firsthand how David deals with an issue that he wanted to grumble about, but he chose to close his mouth before others. And we'll just kind of walk through this. We're gonna see how David deals with something much more difficult than being asked to work overtime. He's dealing with some very difficult matters. And this really continues some of the themes that we've seen in the previous Psalms. And you'll see this here. I just want to read Psalm 39 together, and then we'll pick up a few of the themes from that and kind of walk us through that. So Psalm 39. For the choir director of For Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute, and I do not open my mouth, because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me, because of the opposition of your hand I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So just some initial comments about this psalm. So again, we're dealing with a psalm of David, attributed that way in the superscription. It's likely that initial for the choir director for Jeduthun probably goes with Psalm 38, and those have become confused over time. So it's a psalm of David. Notice again, as I mentioned, Psalm 37, as we looked at, was a call to wait on the Lord. Psalm 38 gave us an aspect of that, or an example of that, as David taught us to hope in God when life gets painful and hits you from all different angles. And Psalm 39 adds another aspect of wisdom that we need to deal with trials of life. Psalm 39 is classified as a psalm of lament. So what is a lament? We don't use that word too much, more in biblical use than in our daily use. What does lament mean? Yeah, to be sorrowful, really heavy-hearted. It would be like mourning the death of a loved one, that kind of lament, very heavy heart. Right? So this is not just, it's not just a shallow sadness. This is a deep and profound sadness that he has. So Psalm 39 shows us how to persevere through earthly trials which have no no really earthly answer. So as we look at this, we're going to see some bracketing going on by the psalmist. So one of the neat things, the way that that the psalms work, their poetry, so one of the way the poetry works is you often see repeated themes or repeated ideas. And you might have picked up on some of those repetitions. But one of the things that you, if you read this carefully, you'll see that he talks about his tongue in verse 1, and he talks about his tongue again in verse 3. He'll mention about being silenced later, but the idea of the tongue is brought up in the beginning of verse 1 and at the end of verse 3. This is what's in poetry is called an inclusio. So it's kind of like everything between that is sort of one idea. He's giving you various details, but he's drawing that out. Everything in there is an explanation of that one idea. So the first thing we want to see with this is that, drawing out a principle from this is the first thing we need to recognize, and this is not done in like a recipe order, but this is the order that it comes into the brought up by the psalmist, is that that we need to keep silent in the midst of earthly detractors. There are times where we just need to be silent in the midst of earthly detractors. Well, what do I mean? Well, David starts the psalm that said, I will guard my way. So the fact that he's bringing this up, I said, he's giving a firsthand testimony, and he's saying, I vowed. This is a promise that I made. I will guard my ways. And he gets more specific. This would be a parallel thought. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. And each line, he'll get a little more specific. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. So it's the idea of you putting a muzzle on an animal so that it doesn't bite. It's that viciousness. Why do you put a muzzle on an animal? It's because it's going to bite somebody if you don't. So he's using that analogy for his own mouth and saying, I'm going to clamp down. I'm not going to sin with my tongue. I'm going to guard my mouth as with a muzzle. He's not saying he's literally muzzled. It's as with a muzzle. While the wicked are in my presence. So as we'll see through later in the psalm, there's some things going on in his life that are difficult for him. He is going through suffering, and like Psalm 38 and Psalm 39, there's an indication that some of the suffering was because of David's sin. And again, undescribed, unnamed, doesn't matter what it is, but it's very painful for him. But what he's the declaration that he's making here is important, because what happens is when we've looked at in the other Psalms, wicked people prosper. And then you're over here and you're going through all this difficulty. And David sees the incongruity. Lord, they're prospering and I'm going through suffering. And when you look at what somebody else is going on in somebody else's life, and then you look at your own, what are you tempted to do? Grumble, compare. And it's usually you don't look at the other person and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for giving me so many more blessings than them. We typically don't make those kind of comparisons. It's usually of, oh, Lord, why didn't you give me that opportunity? Or why didn't you give me that car? Or why didn't you give me that spouse? It's those kind of comparisons. But the important thing here is David is resolving himself not to complain. Now, is there grumbling going in his heart? I would argue yes, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he's saying, I am not going to sin with my mouth. I am not going to give the enemies of God an occasion to mock my faith or to mock God. So the initial thing that he's doing as he wrestles at his heart is he's saying, I'm going to be silent. And beloved, if you haven't already encountered a circumstance that tried your faith, where you just like sent you in a tailspin for just a little while, you very well might hit that in your lifetime if the Lord tarries. There are some very difficult things in life that cause us, that takes us to the very breaking place of our faith, because God wants to grow us and grow our trust in him. So there are things that happen that are very difficult and could set you in a tailspin were it not for the Lord guiding you and keeping you from going there. But what he's saying is, I'm not going to complain. I may not understand. At this point, the psalmist is saying, I may not understand what in the world is going on, but I'm not going to complain because I don't want the enemies of God to mock God or to belittle my faith in God. Now, apply that to what Paul said in Philippians. Why do you think that Paul said, do everything without grumbling or complaining? Because every time we grumble and complain audibly, you're acting just like the world around you. I do the same thing. So again, I'm shoulder to shoulder with you on this. And we demonstrate a lack of trust in God's providence. We don't mean to. We do not mean to do that. But that's what we do. And so the reason that we're to do all things without grumbling and complaining is because it ties into our trust in God's providence, in the good and in difficult ones. So the psalmist is just saying here, he's not going to complain about his circumstances before unbelievers. He's not going to do it. Verse 1, he said, I'm just not going to do it. While the wicked are in my presence, I will not. I'm not going to talk about this. Muzzle it. Keep it in. And he emphasizes this. He says, while I was mute and silent, I refrained even from good. Now, here's where it ties in. You're like, what do you mean if you refrain from good? Well, certainly it'd be a sin in any circumstance. If you know the right thing to say and you don't say it, then that'd be a sin. If someone's asking about how they can be saved and you don't say anything, certainly that's a sin. But that's not what David's talking about. I think what he's talking about when he says, I refrained even from good, the good would be to confess the grumblings in his heart and go to God. And we're going to see that he actually does that later. But at this stage, he is not talking about it. He is bottling it up, is what we would describe this. David is bottling all his emotions up. And he says in verse 2, he says, when I was mute and silent, I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew better, right? Just kind of, he pushed it under the carpet and it all got better, right? Just kind of went away by itself. No, you know, I'm making that up. That's not what it says. It got worse. You know, you just see that the ancient man, we call him the ancient man, the psalmist, David, thousands years ago, plus over 1,000 years before Christ, so we're pushing thousands. His heart's just like ours. When we bottle things up that need to be dealt with, it's not good. It just gets worse. And he describes it in verse 3. He says, my heart was hot within me. Right? My heart was hot. While I was musing, that is thinking, the fire burned, right? The more he contemplated this, the hotter he got. Just the difficulty, just the storm just kept growing within him. And then he said in verse 3, you see the turning point, and then I spoke with my tongue. Now here you're going to see the audience isn't to the wicked around him, but to God above. And we see that in verse 4. So really from verses 1 to 3, just keep in mind the idea that David kept silent in the midst of the wicked. And if he had continued to keep silent, that wouldn't have been good either. He needed an outlet, but his outlet wasn't the complaining to the wicked or to those around him. And really, quite frankly, as we go through life circumstances, there are times where earthly wisdom, there's just nothing nobody can do to help you because of the circumstance. Even believers, even guided with the wisdom of the word, there's sometimes just nothing we can say. All we can do is just be with you. We can't take the pain away. We can't remove the storm because only God can do that. And so in verse 4, you see him. He turns to God. He turns to God. Here in verses 4 to 6, we see that David prays for what I'll call a transcendent wisdom. So there's the idea of being silent before unbelievers. Then verses 4 to 6 is the idea of praying for a transcendent wisdom. And this is a prayer that I think, obviously it was inspired by God, but it goes well beyond just the normal prayer, Lord, get me out of this mess. Right? You'll see some of that towards the end, but that's not David's reaction here. Look, he says, Lord, And notice that's the capital, lowercase capitals, indicating that that is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. That is the name by which the Lord revealed himself to Moses, I am. So he says, Lord, make me to know my end. He's praying for wisdom. He's praying for perspective. He's praying for a perspective that's above his, which is why I call this a prayer for transcendent wisdom. Give me wisdom that I don't have. It's well above me and beyond me. And he runs with this theme. He says, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. It's like the prayer of Moses, Lord, teach us to number our days. That's what he's doing here. Let me know how transient I am. Now, people often want to avoid thinking about death. And while there's much about death that we don't know, and so you're fearful of the unknown, as believers, it's not something that we should fear. The process of death is unknown to us, so we can fear that. But the whole issue of death is one we do not have to fear. And so it's very wise for us to contemplate the day of our death. We don't know what that day is, whether we'll live to be old or die of some sickness or die in a car accident or anything like that. The Lord alone knows. And what he's doing is he's praying for perspective on the brevity of his life. Now, why is the psalmist praying a prayer like this in the midst of a situation where he's tempted to complain? There are really multiple ways. You could think about it. It's not revealed in Scripture. But as I began to think about this, I think one thing that really stood out is just the issue of whatever's going on, the pain. If we will just look at it from God's standpoint, we'll realize that painful circumstance, it's relatively brief. It feels like when you're going through it, you know it. Those that have, and most of you have, experienced something very painful in your life, death of a loved one, loss of a job, or you know, a wayward child, or just you name it. They're just circumstances that are there that have drug your heart down. It feels like that pain's never going to go away. It feels like it's going to last forever. And so in part, David is praying for perspective to say, you know what, it feels like that pain is enduring and it'll last a long time, but in reality, it's not going to last very long because my whole life is just a small blink on the blip of a little blip on the scale of history. And he says there, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. Okay, this is one of those terms that we'd have to look at the Hebrew. What's a handbreadth? Yeah, I see it out there. Yeah, just like that, right? Handbreadth, four fingers. Right? So it's the smallest unit of length measurement in the Hebrew system. So about 3 to 4 inches, depending on your hand. But they would use hand width measurements. It's the shortest of their measurement systems, right? And chosen intentionally. Our life is like a handbreadth, not very wide, not very long. And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. So when you compare to the eternality of God, somebody who lives 100 years, right? Even 500, nobody does that anymore, but it's just a blip on the radar. So he's praying for perspective in the midst of his pain. And notice, I didn't read it. I meant to read it and I went blew by it. But you notice the Selah out to the side and almost in the margin in my Bible at the end of verse 5. That is set there to cause us to pause and reflect. Translators aren't exactly sure how to translate it, but the which is why it's not translated. It's just brought in. It's transliterated, brought for the Hebrew. Instead of putting Hebrew lettering that you couldn't read, they brought it into English lettering that you can read. So the idea there is to pause and reflect, right? Meditate, but not in the New Age sense of meditation. It's the idea of pondering deeply, thinking deeply about what he's saying profoundly. Contemplate the day, the shortness of your life, not in a unhelpful way, but in a helpful way, because it gives you wisdom on how to live out your days. And he adds to the whole effect there, but the emphasis in verse 6, he says, surely every man walks about as a phantom. Right? What is a phantom? It's just something that it's like something you hardly even see. He's not talking about like a spirit ghost, like you think of that, like Hollywood puts it. But it's the idea of here today, gone tomorrow. Surely they make an uproar. Who's they? This is just humanity in general. They make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. You're just talking about the rigor of life of humans who don't have perspective of how short their life is. You work hard, and what good is it going to amount to? He's saying here for nothing. You amass riches and you'll die, and who's going to get those riches after you're gone? Most people don't even stop to consider that. And so he's praying for this transcendent wisdom, this perspective that is beyond him, that is very helpful to us as we're going through painful circumstances like this. It's helpful anyway just to have the wisdom like that, but even beyond just wisdom in everyday life when you're going through circumstance like that, remember this: to shut your mouth and don't complain in front of unbelievers. Pray to the Lord. And before you start praying about removal of the circumstance or the difficulty, pray that the Lord would give you perspective on how short your life is. It'll help you. It'll also help you realize that the pain in your heart that's so intense won't last forever, even if it lasts your entire life, which is not likely to. Some cases it does. The death of a spouse or the death of a child or something like that, that pain is there. And you, God teaches you how to live with that pain, and he will do that. I don't believe that time heals. Time doesn't heal anything. So the true healing comes from God that enables you to live with that pain in a way that glorifies and honors him. But the psalmist doesn't stay like so fixated and just say, well, my life is nothing. And you notice that he doesn't like become too myopic and kind of just say, oh, pity me, my life's nothing. I might as well not do anything since my life's so short. He just doesn't spin out in like useless thinking. He moves from the place of this transcendent wisdom. He fixates his hope on God. Look at the verse 7. And there's emphasis on this in the text. He says, And now, Lord, and notice he there, the Lord is the lowercase letters. So this is calling on God as his master. So he's looking not only to God as before Adonai, the God who always is, and Yahweh, the one who always is and is always there to answer, the covenantal God. Here he's saying, Master, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. And again, this is emphatic in the text. My hope is in you through this. Even though my life's so short, going through difficulties, my hope is in you. And so he fixates his hope on God in verses 7 to 11. I'll just kind of go through this briefly. He says, my hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. So again, we've gone through that verse 7, a relatively short psalm, but already in verse 7, and he hasn't yet prayed for God to change his circumstances. That's not wrong to do that. He'll get to that. But he's talked, he's asked for transcendent wisdom, and now he's saying, forgive my sins. So this likely is an indication that some of what he's going through is due to his own sins. But even if it's not, he is a sinner, and he needs his sins forgiven. And he prays that his sins would be forgiven, deliver me from all my transgressions, and make me not the reproach of the foolish. That is, like when believers sin, they become a reproach of the foolish. So that's what it's just a different way of praying that the Lord would rescue him, deliver him from the sins he's committed, and potentially even sins that he might commit, where he would become the reproach of the foolish. And in the scriptures, the foolish are unbelievers, same category as the wicked that he mentioned earlier. make me not the reproach of the foolish. He says, I've become mute and I do not open my mouth. Now here he's talking about a form of silence. He says, I become mute and I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. So there's this recognition in the psalmist's life that God has done all that's happened in his life and he dare not complain. And beloved, the one thing that's really, speaks to the inspiration of scriptures, how transparent the scriptures are. When David struggles with things, you know it, or other psalmists. And the encouragement of your heart is when you're struggling with grumbling or complaining, shut your mouth to others, but talk to God. Confess it to him. Confess. He already knows that. He already knows what's going on in your heart. And pour your heart out to him and say, God, I am complaining in my heart and I don't want to be. Lord, forgive me and deliver me from that grumbling heart that wants to grumble at my circumstances. So that I believe is what David is doing here. And he's recognizing that it's God who has done it, that has created these circumstances. He says, remove your plague from me, which could be a literal plague, that the Lord has brought something, some kind of sickness upon him. He's saying, because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. He recognizes that things he's going through are by God's hand and punishing or for his sin. So he notice that David's not complaining against God. He's not accusing God of injustice, which is what our complaining does, right? When we complain, we're accusing God of injustice. Now, none of us seek to do that. Genuine believers don't seek to do it anyway. But that's what ends up happening. And so David's saying, I'm not going to do that. All that I've gone through, the plague, the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. Lord, if the hand, your hand of justice is heavy upon me. And he says, with reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. And just the idea of something consumed, like there's the imagery of the moth. Just, you know, eating and destroying something goes very quickly. And again, he's not accusing God of injustice here. He's just stating the fact that when God's hand of judgment is upon someone, that they could not stand against that. And he caps it off in verse 11 by saying, surely every man is a mere breath. Again, just that emphasis that when the hand of judgment is heavy upon God, that our lives are just very short, and we would quickly perish if God did not offer mercy. So really the idea there in verses 7 to 11 is that the psalmist is fixing his hope on God, even in the midst of everything, confessing his sin to the Lord, and just despite the pain and circumstances, despite the temptation to want to like blame God or grumble or complain, he's fixating his hope on God. And then and in verses 12, in 13, you see him again just pray. He really this is this prayer in verses 12 and 13 is his trust in God to bring joy amidst life's sorrows. And that's I guess the point that I want to emphasize is that we need to trust God to bring joy amidst life's sorrows. Like I said, there's this life is full of trials for some. There are those trials involve a pain that cannot be removed on this side of eternity. Right? The Lord will remove that pain in heaven. He'll wipe every tear from your eye. But there are some things in this life that, humanly speaking, just can't be, that sorrow can't be removed. God will help you to live with that sorrow and overcome the sorrow. You don't have to live in depression. You don't have to live as a depressed person. So we see here that the psalmist praying for joy amidst life's sorrows. And he says here, I'll just read it. Hear my prayer, O Lord. And again, he's using the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Okay, so it gives you the kind of the emotional fervency that David is praying with. Do not be silent at my tears. You ever prayed to God and felt like he wasn't listening? Of course, he is listening. He always hears your prayers. The idea is answer, right? You want an answer. We know God hears us, but will he answer? And so the psalmist is really pleading with God for an answer. He says, do not be silent at my tears. for I'm a stranger with you and a sojourner like all my fathers. What is he talking about? It's kind of strange, isn't it? For I'm a stranger with you and a sojourner like all my fathers. But it fits in the theme of the brevity of life. Like, none of us have a permanent place on this planet. None of us. We kind of build our homes that way, and sometimes build our lives that way, and sometimes build our businesses that way and invest that way. But it's all transient. We're all aliens and strangers. And the New Testament picks up on that theme. I won't take time now to develop it, but you can jot it down. Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2:1. Hebrews 11:13 and 1 Peter 2:1. It's that idea that we're really just sojourners. We are strangers and aliens in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. Even in 2 Chronicles 29:15, David talks about this in his prayer to God just after the Israelites collected items for the building of the temple, which David didn't build, but he collected the things to have it built. And in that prayer, he talks about how he is a sojourner and a stranger on the earth, meaning there's no permanent place. There will be in the future, but in this life, no. And so he says, for I'm a stranger with you, I'm a sojourner like all my fathers, pointing back to those believers that came before him. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again. That sounds strange from the psalmist, but what he's prayed for, that gaze, is that gaze of God's just judgment. He's saying, turn that gaze away in your mercy that I may smile again. Before I depart, I am no more. Lord, in other words, give me joy, profound joy in the midst of pain, but I know I don't deserve it. You know, and look at the reality of it is as believers, this is how it applies to us in this sense. If God dealt with all the sin in your life right now, it would overwhelm you. It would overwhelm me. But he's gracious. And he deals with us as our Heavenly Father. And he points out this sin today, and another sin tomorrow, and another sin next week. And he helps you grow and deal with things. He doesn't like overwhelm you with all that's wrong with you at one time. So in that sense, he's being merciful to you. Would he be just if he were to lay it all on you at once? Yes, he would. He could do that. But he doesn't do that out of his mercy, out of his grace, out of his love for us, out of wanting to draw us to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I think that's what David's praying for here. He's not praying that God would not be with him or not shine his face upon him, that kind of the face of blessing. This is the face of judgment. He's saying, Lord, don't let that face of judgment be continually on me. I know that it needs to be on me some, because that's how you deal with my sin, but don't let it be on me the whole time, my whole life. And so in a sense, the psalm kind of ends on like a minor key. And really the emphasis, the main point of this whole psalm, really we could say it's in verse 7, where he says, my hope is in you. Through the pain, through the difficulties, even when I feel like you aren't listening to answer my prayers, I will hope in you. And so that's what I want you to take away from this, is just hoping in God, relying on God, and remembering that he, through thick and thin circumstances, even the little things, when you grumble next time, may the Holy Spirit convict you and for your good, not in any sense to discourage you, but to conform you more to the image of Christ, who bore all things, all of his circumstances, without grumbling or complaining. Not one time did he do that. And so he can teach you that, and one day you're going to be there where you can experience all sorts of circumstances and not grumble or complain by his hand. But it takes the Holy Spirit living within you. And so I guess to kind of go back to that parable that we talked about in Matthew 13, if you go through a circumstance and you find yourself complaining, examine your heart. Examine your heart. Because it's very possible that you have professed faith in the Lord, but there isn't that fertile soil in your heart for the seed to grow in. And so you have to examine it. Sometimes you can't see it. So you need help from people around you, your parents, your mom, your dad, to help identify faithful or unfaithful responses. And so, you know, if you're going through a circumstances and it's just you're not responding well, the warning is to examine your heart and see what kind of faith do you really have? Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, I just thank you that you are our rock and our Savior, that, Lord, you know how to shepherd us through all sorts of circumstances, the good ones as well as the difficult ones. And Lord, I just ask that you would, Lord, just rule our hearts, confess to you, Lord, the quickness of how we grumble and complain. And Lord, just tune our hearts to sing your praise. Tune our hearts, Lord God, to close our mouths when necessary. Lord, to just ask you for a perspective and wisdom that we're lacking in that trial. To fixate our eyes on you and to hope and trust in you. And Lord, just look to you for your mercy to bring joy even in the midst of pain. To bring us joy and to help us, Lord, live for you the short days of our lives. We just ask for your help to live as witnesses, to live as ambassadors for Christ, faithfully for your name's sake. It's the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Mark Rice from Medina Bible Church in Medina, Ohio. You can find church information, Mark's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at medinabible.org. This message is copyrighted by Mark Rice. All rights reserved.